Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Now in the sixth month, by the way, that phrase, sixth month, is a reference to the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You read of that in verse 24. She was close to the end of her second trimester. So again, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy, inspired, infallible, life-giving word. Help us understand and apply it. Help preacher and hearers alike that we might worship you in this. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Even in our sophisticated 21st century, with our satellites, our cell phones and microwaves, our rockets, our space shuttles and thumb drives and digital cameras, poll after poll reveal the fact that more than 9 out of 10 people in America believe in God. That does not always mean what we think it might mean. It might seem like a positive, but when we ask something more probing, like what kind of God do you believe in, the wheels fall off the wagon oftentimes. There are theists. You ever heard that phrase, theist? I'm sure you've heard of the opposite, atheists. The theists are those who believe in God. Theos is the word for God in Greek. And so a theist is someone who believes that God exists. More than that, that he's active and in people's lives today. We can pray to him. You and I, if we're Christians, are by definition theists. There are, of course, atheists. These are non-theists. The prefix "ar" means no. Put it before a word and it's the negation of everything that follows. So a theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist says no God. He's not merely saying, "I haven't come to the point where I believe in God and therefore I'm not going to make that statement." He goes much, much, much further and says, "There is no God." It's interesting, the Bible actually says that, doesn't it? Book of Psalms, "There is no God." Except if you read it in context, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Getting things in context is always so, so important. So, rather than merely doubting the existence of God, an atheist says, "There is no God." A definite, categorical statement. It's as if they've gone into all the universe, looked around behind every rock and said, "No, there is no God." It's actually becoming harder and harder in our world to believe and maintain full atheism. You'd think it'd be easier as time went on because, you know, the more we learn of science, the more it disproves God, but the exact opposite is taking place. I remember being very much impacted by the testimony of a man who had studied the human eye for more than 3 decades, close to 4 decades, and after that time came out and said, "I can no longer intellectually be right and true to myself and still be an atheist. There has to be a God. The complexity of the human eye demands that. Now, he didn't become a Christian at that moment, but he realized that atheism was bankrupt. It was no longer tenable. You see, in every field of science, we see vast complexity, and yet we see law. We see rules that govern our world, govern the universe. May I ask you to go in your imagination just for a moment and imagine you were given the task of making and building or creating a city. Perhaps there's a section of Arizona that needs to be made into a city, and you're given the task of making one, building one, creating one, at least in design form. There'd be houses, there'd be apartments, there'd be roadways, there would be the need, there's going to be a larger city of freeways, there's the need to get water to the city, of electricity and food and transportation, and that's your task. That would be quite a task, wouldn't it? When I was a kid, scientists referred to the cell as the simple cell. You notice they don't do that anymore. What was first thought of as simple now is seen to be highly complex. In fact, amazingly complex. It's like a city. It really is. It's like an entire city in this cell. This, in a microscopic way, there are chemical factories, garbage dumps, distribution systems, freeways, like railway carriages, distribution systems that are working non-stop. And what we've learned in science is that these systems must have been in place when the cell was created and all had to be functioning at the moment it was created. Otherwise, the whole thing breaks down. The cell dies. It's not like, well, we need a garbage dump. Can someone build them? No, it needs to be there on day one. Oh, we need a freeway system. It has to be there on day one. All of these complexities, these mechanisms, have to be in place. One man said it this way: in the beginning was information. I like that. It's true. There was such a data dump of information at the beginning, it would take, get this, an infinite mind to come up with it, to write it. You see, true science and true biblical interpretation are not at odds with one another. They're friends. God is the one who's given us Scripture, and God is the one who has revealed Himself even through nature. The book of Romans tells us that. Think about this. Why does the earth stay where it is in relationship to the sun? You ever thought about that? The sun is around 93 million miles away from us. So we're the earth, that's the sun, 93 million miles between us. Do you know if it was 92, we'd freeze to death? If it was 94, we'd burn alive? Just the tilting of the earth's axis, and we have the difference between summer and winter. I mean, you know, there's a difference. That's just the tilting of the axis. If we were a million miles closer, burnt alive. But I don't think any of us last night worried too much as we were going to sleep, you know, about will our earth be in the same place it needs to be when I wake up in the morning? You ever ask why? The more we look within, we not only see evidence of design, but amazing complexity too. The DNA code system is an entire complex genetic code that was written by someone or something. And it's a codal system that cannot be explained except someone actually wrote it. There's a code for your design, for your ears, for the eyes that you have, for the mouth you have, for the nose you have. At what first seems a milder form of atheism, agnosticism, is actually a hell-bent strategy to avoid God. The word for knowledge is gnosis in Greek, and if you put the prefix R in front of it, like the word atheism, and agnosis, an agnostic, is someone without knowledge. I remember having a conversation with someone who admitted they were an agnostic. I said, how refreshing to actually admit you have no knowledge. That's amazing, I said. They looked at me and I was being a little facetious. I said, are you aware of the Latin word? They said, no. I said, the Latin word for your belief is ignoramus. Let me just shake your hand. You admit so much in what you're saying. It sounds sophisticated because it's not as blatant and as militant as atheism. But it's saying this, God, you haven't given us enough knowledge for me to make a decision either way as to whether you exist or not. You know what? It's interesting people say that, but God doesn't buy into any of it. If you read the book of Romans, it tells us in cryptic form, he doesn't believe in atheists. He believes that his knowledge has been given to man, and man is without excuse. The knowledge of who he is, not in terms of everything about God, but the knowledge that he's the creator, he's made everything, that is given through creation. You'll read of that in chapter 1 verse 18 of Romans. And it explains why God's anger is against mankind. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Hold it under. They know it, but they're holding it under. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So this is God telling us that he's made himself known to all men. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, you can't see them, and yet we're aware of them because of creation, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Not through a vague mist or cloud, but there's clarity. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse, without an apologia, without a defense. So God doesn't believe in atheists, and God doesn't believe in agnostics, even though they affirm that that is the case. Because he says, you do know. You do know. Not because you're so bright. Not because you're so sharp intellectually, but because God has made himself known to man. There's another designation I'd like you to be aware of, and it's that of deism. Deism is someone who believes in a God, but it's almost like the analogy that's often used, the watchmaker. God is the maker of the watch. If you imagine a watchmaker making a watch, then winding the watch off up and letting it start ticking, and then walking away, going on to other projects. And that's the belief that God may have started this world. He's the creator. We acknowledge there has to be a God for there to be the design that we see. But he's kind of walked away. He's not involved. And with that thing in place, they look at the Bible through deistic lenses, so that they read Bible passages and say, well, miracles don't occur. Why? Because they've got those glasses on. So how can we explain this away? It's not a miracle. There must be some natural explanation. There was a class that took place where someone who was a deist was explaining away the Bible. You can go to many places and hear this line of reasoning. And they spoke of the Red Sea crossing. Remember when God brought the children of Israel over on the Red Sea? Except the Red Sea was taken out of the way and they walked through on dry land. And he says, my studies, they always have English accents. Don't never trust anyone with an English accent. My studies have told me that at this particular time of the year, the water would have been about 6 inches in depth. And so the children of Israel walked through on not quite dry land, but they got, you know, a little bit wet. But there was a guy at the back of the class, there's always one, isn't there, who shouted out, I think he must have had Pentecostal leanings or something, but he shouted out, what a miracle! And the professor said, what miracle? There are no miracles. He said, that's even better than I thought. Better than you thought? He says, yeah, I thought that, you know, God just parted the sea. But what you're telling me is it's 6 inches of water. Amazing. God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. Either way you look at it, there was a miracle. I don't know what the professor did with that. They would look at the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus fed the 5,000 and said, well, there's no miracle. Is there anything in the text that leads them to say that? No. In fact, the text says the exact opposite. But their glasses allow them to see, well, there's no miracle. So what was the miracle? Well, there was a little boy who sacrificed his own lunch for the welfare of people around him, and Jesus was able, through the miracle of his influence, to cause the entire 5,000 men, people gathered, to do the same. What a miracle. Problem with that is when this sort of thing is preached, as many churches can testify, people say, well, you've kind of ripped out the very heart of the Christian message when you take away the miraculous. Because without the miraculous, there is no Christianity. There's nothing of which that would make me want to come back next week. Why would I want to come back and worship a God who doesn't really get involved and kind of wound this thing up and could go off the rails? He wouldn't know. He's on some other watch project, perhaps. So it is. 2 months back, on a Sunday, immediately following my knee replacement surgery, we had a guest speaker called Pastor Jeff Durbin. Back in October, at a conference, I was speaking with him and his wife, Candy. And Candy told me of the desire to adopt another child, one that had spina bifida. If you know that particular problem, it's a big, big problem. But they thought it was the assignment of the Lord to take on the project of adopting this boy. They knew the child was a boy. The birth mother didn't want to keep the child. They're working through the process of adoption, knowing that the child born would have a very hard road ahead. So Pastor Jeff stood in this pulpit just a few months back. Multiple tests, week after week, confirmed that the baby had this spina bifida. And about 10 days ago, the baby was to be born. The pregnancy had come to the end, but it was a long, long process. And eventually, they had to go to a C-section delivery. And surgeons were standing by. The idea was that as soon as the baby was born, the baby's name was Augustine, he would be carried away to the surgery room nearby where he could be operated on immediately. Well, the baby was born. If you've heard the story, it's quite amazing. Lo and behold, no signs whatsoever of spina bifida. Perfectly formed baby. The medical staff were and are dumbfounded. And what's interesting is Jeff and Candy are not shouting, miracle, miracle. They're just telling the story and giving the facts and letting people find out what they believe about it. But instead of having to wait 2 to 6 weeks in the hospital, they're actually at home with Augustine. He came home just in the normal time. Normal babies come home normally. Jeff actually sent me a video of Augustine. He's doing really, really well. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe in a God who can intervene in the womb of a mother? Do you believe in a God who can answer prayer? Do you believe in a God who can touch the body of a baby in the womb and bring healing? And I carry no brief today to say you must believe that. Because it's not scripture, it's not something that is to bind the conscience of man like scripture is. I just want to ask you, do you believe that? Think about that. Do you believe that? Only Scripture has the weight of divine authority. Only Scripture can say, you must believe this because God has spoken it. So with the story I just gave you, you know, you can not believe that and still go to heaven. You can believe that and still go to heaven. I carry no brief for that. But it's not that big of a stretch, if you do believe that, to say that an all-powerful God can not only touch a baby in the womb and bring healing, but put a baby in the womb by himself without human agency. And that's what we're talking about in the virgin birth. The miraculous lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The Nicene Creed that was read today, and we confess today, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I'd like to quote from our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's a great confession, along with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 8, Section 2. I'm sure you have all of this memorized, but here we go. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with Him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything He has made. When the fullness of time came, He took upon Himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus He was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, that's W-H-O-L-E, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other, or mixing them together, to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. Jesus was born of a human mother without the agency of a human father. Wonder what your reaction to that story is. Do you believe it? What is your response? That's childish to believe. Childish? No. But to enter the kingdom of God, we're told to be childlike. Jesus in Matthew 18:3 says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What the Holy Spirit does in the heart of His people is give us true abiding faith that says, I believe what Scripture says. I believe the testimony of God. And truth is not found by means of a mere intellectual pursuit, although we don't have to commit intellectual suicide to be Christians. The truth is found on our knees, if not literally, especially after knee operations, then figuratively. The passage before us is very straightforward, isn't it? So we read in Luke chapter 1, a small local community, a normal couple were engaged, betrothed, to be married. Mary was the name of the young lady. She was possibly between 12 and 14 years of age, very young, but that was not an abnormal thing in that society. She came from a poor family, engaged to a local carpenter. Everything seemed normal. In the midst of this normality, an angel comes with an announcement, a troubling announcement. The ramifications would be personally life-changing, to say the least. That's a vast understatement. In the community, this would be a devastating blow to Mary. Because there was no human agency. The obvious thing to everyone was, because there's no virgin birth, no one's had one of these before, she must have been with another man other than Joseph. And the Bible uses very dignified, very restrained language when it comes to this. I'm very grateful for that. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Beautiful words. But this was a unique miracle. It was not to be repeated. Paul takes up this theme in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, when he writes, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." There's much mystery in this. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, imagine Mary meeting Joseph, calling him on her cell phone, of course, and says, "Can we meet at Starbucks? Got something to talk..." Well, no, there weren't any Starbucks, there weren't any cell phones, but when she did meet Joseph, she would have said, "We need to talk." I'm sure they talked over coffee. It was the job of the man in the community to always make the coffee, right? Because he brews. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. But maybe they met for coffee, who knows? But she said, you know, I've got to tell you, Joe, I'm pregnant. Can you imagine his reaction? I think if it was me, I'd have said, you know what, appreciate you telling me, but I'm going to just leave right now. I don't want to hear any more. I'm not sure I'd be ready to hear much more. I'd probably just think to myself, well, that's that over. And in Hebrew society at that time, when a relationship of betrothal took place and it was to end, it was unlike what we have in our day. Here we just make a Facebook announcement and people move on. I'm sorry to hear that. But there it was the equivalent of a divorce when the relationship didn't go well through to marriage. Mary comes and says, I'm pregnant. Well, he knew he wasn't the father. He knew that. So it was an obvious scandal. Obviously someone else was the father. The betrothal was the promise of both parties, mutual faithfulness, and its violation was the equivalent of adultery. So he'd do the right thing. While only engaged, it meant he needed to make a divorce. And that was Joseph's intention. He was going to divorce her. Scripture tells us that. So intervention was needed. Joseph would need an angelic visitation to get through this. And he got one. We had it read earlier in our service. Let's turn to Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, he gets an announcement from an angel. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so that covers Joseph. Back to the announcement given to Mary in Luke 1, look at verse 28. Coming in, he, that's Gabriel, sent from the presence of the Lord, said to her, greetings, favored one. Greetings, favored one. You found favor with God. The Lord is with you. This was a benediction of all benedictions. The word benediction means a good word. God was with her to bless her. Now this was not because of her personal merit. Many people get this wrong. This was not because of her personal merit, but because of His grace. The word favor comes from the Greek word for grace. And by definition, grace is undeserved favor, undeserved kindness. Martin Luther said of this, Oh Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace. Let me say this. Mary was not the source of grace, but the object of grace. She had no grace, and she has no grace to give to others. Mary received grace from God. If you read on in our text and go to verse 47, she confessed and she admitted the need of a Savior for herself. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Not the world's Savior, mine. Let me ask you, are you a recipient of grace? Well, then one after another, Gabriel steps up and gives further statements, further announcements. Each of which are breathtaking. Each of which we could take 6 weeks to really unpack. You say, I don't believe you. Okay, it's okay. You don't have to believe that, but we could. And verse 29 says this, For she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. She was perplexed. She was troubled. She was greatly troubled. In other words, she says, what's happening? I was just on the way to Fry's Electronics. What's going on? Very different from the reaction of Zechariah just earlier in this gospel. Not troubled here with the angel coming, but she was troubled about what the announcement was, what it would mean. Turns out, this was the greatest announcement in human history. The angel said to her, verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Once again, God's favor. Let me tell you, when God shows up through the angel, He says, favor on you. Favor on you. God's favor is on you. Different form of the same word is used. In verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb. Mary, you're going to get pregnant. And here's what the grace is for. It's grace to give birth to a son. Okay, that's a major announcement. You're going to bear a son. Let me just state the obvious. It's not like a 50-50 chance. It could be a boy. Could be a girl. We don't know. And I think the greater percentage in our favor is it's going to be a boy. He was able to declare, it's going to be a boy. It is a boy. The sex of the baby is already determined. All right, that's news. Already, there's a lot to take in. And you shall call his name Jesus. That's a name that means God saves. Yahweh saves. Verse 32, he'll be great. That's an understatement. If you look up that word great and see how it's used in Scripture, it's often, though not always, used of divinity. God is great. God is the great one. In fact, there's no one greater. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. It's like bits of news. Each one breathtaking. He's going to be great. Whoa. Well, Alexander, he was the great. No, this is a different kind of great. Different kind. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Well, verse 35, he repeats that. He'll be called the Son of God. This is amazing news. The Son of the Most High, a title of divinity. You see, some things need to be repeated. He says it in verse 32. He says it in verse 35. This is encouraging to me as a preacher. Don't think people get things because they hear it once. So the angel said, Son of the Most High. Get it? Well, kind of. Son of God. Get it? Well, it's a little clearer. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. As verse 27 has indicated, his earthly father Joseph was in the line of David, which meant Jesus was the rightful heir to David's throne. Here is a depiction of kingship, of the throne. He's not going to just be great in society. He's going to sit on the prophesied throne of David, ruling over all things. Verse 33, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. No earthly ruler could merely come to the throne and live 100 years. But forever, he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, there's whole empires that thought they would exist forever, but have passed off the scene of history. And if that's true of nations and empires, how much more is that true of little guys, little women, little people who become kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers who are here today and gone tomorrow. But of this one, he's going to reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. He's Israel's eternal king. Okay, so get this. This announcement. She's just walking about the neighborhood. Angel shows up. You're going to give birth to the Son of God. The one who's going to sit on David's throne forever. I wonder how you take that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, she believed. But she had questions. How can this be? Verse 34. How can this be since I am a virgin? I'm I'm keeping myself before marriage. The angel answered and said to her, God will see to it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. There's really a depiction here of the Holy Spirit as at creation. Do you remember the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters in Genesis 1? And then God said, let there be, and things happened. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her. He's come to you. And He's producing in you that which only God can produce. How would this apply to you? How would this apply to me? If the Holy Spirit has come to your heart, what He will do, will put in where there was a heart of stone, a heart of flesh that now beated, to know Christ and believe His Word. And how is it that I believe? Because God has been especially kind. I remember a great theologian speaking of his conversion, and he says he entered into a bus in London as an atheist and left the bus a Christian. He could find no explanation except that God, the Holy Spirit, had come to him invisibly, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. It was not dramatic. There was no trumpets. There were no angel visitations. It was simply, he believed. He believed. Has he come to you? If he has, the evidence is he's shown you Jesus Christ. He's given you faith as a divine gift to embrace the Christ of the Bible. The virgin birth. Do you believe that? I remember many conversations where they say, I can't go there. My mind won't accept that. I think, well, and they say, and you do? And I said, yeah. Why is it? Not because I'm special. It's because God gives faith. Virgin birth. Without the virgin birth, let me put it bluntly, Jesus is a bastard. Take your choice. Bastard or Son of God. There's nothing in between. If we look at the adult ministry of Jesus, that was the words of the Pharisees. We know who our Father is, don't we? You don't. No, the ramifications of this announcement would be lifelong, let me say it, eternal. Virgin birth. But it gets better or worse depending on your position, because we not only as Christians believe in the virgin birth, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, but we believe in the sinless life of Christ. He lived a life fully pleasing to God with His thoughts as well as His actions and as well as His words. Never had to say sorry once. That'd be hard to grow up in a home with Jesus. Your mom's going to say, Clive, why won't you be more like Jesus? Who? Oh, Jesus. That would be tough. I'm sorry. Are you sorry, Jesus? Oh, no, I did nothing wrong. Oh, yeah, I forgot. He lived a sinless life that pleased the Father, so that when He was baptized, the Father would bellow out so everybody knew, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God could never say that of Ezekiel or Jeremiah or John the Baptist, as great as he was, but He could of His Son. But more than that, the Bible speaks of an atoning death. Remember what was said to Joseph. You'll call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. What's all that about? Well, on the cross, though Christ had never sinned, God laid the sin of all those who would ever believe on Him on the Son. Isaiah portrayed it 700 years beforehand. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment due to us was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every way to every man to our own way. We've done our own thing. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You can't really understand Christmas without the cross. But He had to be born. You ever wondered why in the plan of redemption God didn't just send His Son down on Good Friday and beam Him up on Resurrection Sunday? Just His death and His resurrection and, hey, we've got Christianity, right? No. Jesus lived 33 and a half years, according to scholars, a perfect life, and He laid that life down at the cross, a life that fulfilled every demand of the law. That's why He was born a virgin. He lived this life of really obscurity until the age of 30, just hammering nails into wood as a carpenter's son. What was all that about? He's fulfilling the law. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. And on the cross, God laid on Him our sin so that He was punished in our place. And then 3 days later, He rose again. Oh, you believe that? Yep. It's at the very heart of the Christian message. We're not deists. We're theists. We're not agnostic about this. We're certainly not atheists. We believe that God raised Jesus from the... Do I have to believe that? Yes, to be saved. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, keep hearing the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Get under the spout where the glory comes out, as the old timers used to say. I'm struggling with faith. Well, keep hearing the Word, because that's the way. If the Holy Spirit is going to give you faith, He doesn't give you faith when you go to the casino. He gives you faith as the Word of God is preached. That is the means by which the Holy Spirit goes to work. That's why we want to fill our sermons with the Word of God. I don't come here to tell you my opinion. You know why? I'm not interested in my opinion. Opinions change. Word of God never does. Opinions are like noses. Everyone's got one. And there's usually a couple of holes in it. And He ascended on high. The angel said, this same Jesus whom you saw ascend will come back. But He's there right now. Where's Jesus now? Is He in Calcutta? Is He in some apartment complex in New York? No, He's on the throne of His father David right now. And the saints of God have always believed that, and they believe it now. Why? Have you seen Him? No, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Why do they believe? Because the Word of God tells them. Seated now on the throne of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received grace like Mary received grace? Not to conceive a son, but grace to believe. Should that be the case, God has been very gracious to you to open up your eyes to see Christ as He really is. That the one who was laying in the manger and then was held by His mother is the same one who in His divinity was holding His mother and the manger and Nazareth and Israel and the world and the universe in His hands. Let me ask you, do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and like Mary, we humble ourselves before it and on our knees, figuratively at least, we say, we do believe. It's troubling to know of our sin and the magnitude of it, but how amazing is grace, whereby the Son of God was born to live and then die for us and be raised for us. May we embrace this Christ of the manger who became a man, who died and rose again and is now the Lord of the universe. In Jesus' name, Amen.